if there's ever a passage of scripture that, you know, just reading it with the little context we may have, ever a passage that just should perhaps be a little terrifying, this may be it. If there's ever a passage that if you're not a Christian, if you don't go to church, if you have no exposure to the Bible, no exposure to the language of the Bible and what God has to say about sin, redemption, evil, salvation, all the above, this is one of those that is surely just a little bit out there. There's many places in Scripture where God, in His infinite wisdom, He brings up what would be a significant topic. I mean, all of Scripture is significant. But where He introduces these seemingly just, I don't know, drastic or dire truths, but He doesn't really expand on what He's talking about. The author, I mean, for this, in this case, it's John, the Apostle John writing here, but the author just barely introduces us to something that's going on where he'll really never say much more else about it, even in that letter or in other letters throughout the Bible. For example, we know Genesis 3. You know, we know the serpent, you know, the garden, Adam and Eve, the deception. So we have a serpent that is craftier than all other animals, whatever that means. But the serpent deceives Eve into eating from the tree in the middle of the garden. And so there's apparently this crafty serpent that doesn't get expanded on. And we know the serpent to be Satan. So then we'd ask the question, well, then what's Satan or the serpent doing in the garden? How did he get in? And why is he deceiving Eve? Why is that his plan? You know, what's going on here? But all we get is Genesis 3. This is what happened. The serpent was there. The serpent was evil. The serpent deceived. And there's a lot of theology the age-old question in philosophy, the question of theodicy. You know, where did evil originate from? Why did evil exist? If God is all-powerful, omnipotent, all-everything, then what does evil have any business doing in our universe? And so there's a problem there. There's a significant biblical truth brought up there that we don't get much info on. Or even a New Testament example, consider Christ himself. You know, Philippians 2 tells us that Christ, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. And so our second kind of 10-cent word of the day is kenosis. That is the Greek word for the Christ emptying himself. He just empties himself of his godhood. Now, what that means is he didn't set aside, you know, he didn't forfeit his godhood. He didn't not become God. He didn't, in his time here on earth as a human being, he didn't just cease to being God, but he, in some way, which we don't understand, which the scripture gives us no really explanation on, he put his godhood aside. He set it to the, you know, he set aside his privileges of godhood. He set aside all of these things, but we don't get an explanation as to how or why that was, you know, the means through which God used to bring salvation to mankind. And maybe even one more example for this kind of topic. You know, what does the New Testament have to say about free will? You know, what does the Bible say about humanity having free will? Well, the beginning of the Gospel of John 1:12, it says, Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in Christ's name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but children born of God. And if you didn't catch that, what I pretty much just said there is that you become a Christian by God's decision. But then it said at the verse 12, it is to those who receive God that become Christians. So it says you must receive God to become a Christian, but it also says you can only become a Christian when God receives you. And so where does free will play into that? You know, do I make the decision to follow God and then he receives me? But if he receives me, then how do I make a decision? And again, free will is an interesting conversation in terms of theology. And so, again, John 1:12, another instance of just a complex issue that we don't get explained for, you know, a mind like mine that just wants to break everything down and make it all graspable and easily accessible. And so in the same way, 1 John 5:16 through 17 is another one of those passages. It is a passage in which God does not give us a whole lot of context as to what's going on, as to why he uses the language he uses, and as to what exactly he's talking about. So it takes a little bit of detective work on our behalf to figure out just exactly what is going on. In two short verses, John is about to talk about something that, as I said before, would rightly be terrifying. That he's talking about this reality that apparently there's sin that leads to death. There's sin that, because of itself, will cause death to some extent. And for people who don't believe in sin, for people who write off their sin, for unbelievers, whatever you want to call it, to think of that there is sin that kills, you know, they don't want to hear that. You know, I mean, frankly, as Christians, we know we are sinners as well. And so we don't want to hear that. And so in all seriousness, that's what we're going to look at today, is talk about these, I would say, difficult verses to make sure that our understanding of them is crystal clear to know just exactly what God is trying to convey to us in this passage. And so to kind of have our line of thinking for today, we're just going to follow what John talks about. We're just going to take it as we normally do, verse by verse, line by line, and just kind of make sure by the end of this, you know, study and it's all said and done, we know exactly what God is conveying to us in this passage. And so what we're going to look at today, as you have on your outline or your bulletin, is 3 points, as I usually give us. And this is the framework that John talks about in these verses. He starts with talking about sin and the life of a believer. And then we're going to talk about some biblical examples that relate to that. And then he ends talking about sin relating to the life of an unbeliever. So let's start with sin and a believer in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, so again, his brother being a Christian is the language John's using, his brother committing a sin that is not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. Now, to understand this verse, we have to understand there's a lot of kind of, I don't know what you'd call it, I always reference like English class language, but there's a lot going on in the grammar here. There's a lot going on with the sentence structure that we have to understand before we can make sense of this. And so really what we need to see first is that there's 3 different people in this verse. That as John talks to us here, he's talking about 3 separate individuals throughout verse 16. And if I were to rephrase it, I would say, if person A, and so person A will just, individual one, if person A sees person B committing a sin not leading to death, person A shall then ask of God, and God will, for person A, give life to person B, who is the one committing the sin not leading to death. And so if that didn't help you at all, and that just confused you more, what I'm trying to get you to see is that there's a lot of, I don't know what you, there's a lot of subjects, there's a lot of pronouns flying around in this verse. And the issue of straightening it all out begins with who is who in this verse. And so the moral of the story is there's one person watching, there's a brother that's sinning, and then God is there on their behalf. And so if we can make sense of that, then we're already doing pretty good on the verse. And so if we know the who's who of the verse, then we can begin to move on to the what's what of the verse. So what exactly is going on in this verse? What actions are being committed? What verbs are being used here? Well, I listed them out, and I'll give them to you here. As I said before, there's somebody watching, because if somebody sees his brother, so we have somebody's doing some watching, somebody is apparently sinning, as we know from the brother doing that. There's somebody praying because of that sin. It tells us there in the middle of the verse. He will ask, he shall ask of God. And so we have somebody watching, somebody sinning, somebody praying, and then ultimately we have God answering that prayer. God will for him give life. And so again, there's a whole bunch of verbs there. You don't have to get hung up on the verbs themselves. I just want you to know that there's a lot going on in this passage. And that's why it seems maybe a little confusing when you read it outright. And we understand what all those actions are. If somebody sees, if you know, he shall ask, you know, God will give. We know what all that stuff is. But the one question that I'm sure all of you are asking since we read it right at the beginning of our time of our study is this. What on earth is a sin leading to death? You know, in this passage, what is God talking about? What is the Apostle John talking about? That there is apparently sin, an action being performed that is literally leading to death. You know, why that little descriptor? It doesn't lead to death. Because he even says elsewhere, there is a sin leading to death. So what is a sin leading to or not leading to death? Well, I'd point you to the passage I mentioned before. You know, I quoted us Genesis 3, the time in the garden. Now, do all remember what God said would happen to Adam and Eve? You know, if God said, hey, you're in the garden, you can enjoy everything here except one thing. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and when you eat of it, you shall surely die, right? He said, when you eat of that tree, you will surely die. Exodus, from in that day you eat of it, you will surely die. And now that is the exact same word and the exact same idea as Romans 6:23. Romans 6:23, probably one of the most blanket, best New Testament verses for the gospel. That's the wrong verse. That's Romans 1:16. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so what are the wages of sin? Death. And it's the exact same word used there. God said in the garden, if you eat of the tree, you shall die. Paul said in Romans 6:23, if you commit sin, what you earn for your sin is death. The word for die is the exact same. And so I give you both of those examples because if God said, if you sin against me by eating of the tree, you'll die. If Paul said, if you sin against God, you will die. Then, if we consider what happened in Genesis 3, what happened after they ate of the tree? Did they eat of it and then immediately just fall over? Did they eat of it and then just immediately, you know, a heart attack struck, you know, they had this, they had that, and then they were just done? No. God killed the animals, covered them in the skins, and they'd probably live for another, I don't know, many centuries to be exact. I mean, Adam was, I think, of the ripe old age of 900 and something when he died. And so they didn't just die immediately. It was actually quite the opposite. They lived fairly long, full lives. And what that tells us then is that when he's talking about, when God in Genesis 3 is talking about, you know, if you eat of the tree, you shall die, it clearly wasn't, at that moment, a literal, physical, instant death. You know, Adam and Eve didn't plop over and die. Even today, when we sin, you know, as Christians, we all fully acknowledge that we are sinners, especially maybe we know it more so than the world, but we also know that the world is full of sinners. But we don't see people going on TV and doing something that we very much know they shouldn't be doing or saying something they shouldn't be, and then we don't just see them plop over dead in God's judgment. Even though I'm sure we've maybe thought of that or would have likened for that to happen. But nonetheless, the fact still stands that that's not how it works. It clearly, sin does not equate for a literal, physical, instant death. It didn't happen in Genesis. It doesn't happen with our sin today. And, you know, that's the point being, that's not how it works. And so that helps us understand what is going on in this verse. That apparently there is a Christian, in terms of John's example here, that is committing a sin that is not leading to death. And what Romans 6:23 and Genesis 2:17 are talking about is a spiritual death. It is a spiritual passing away, and I'm sure we knew that. That if you sin, and this is a blanket statement for everything, if you sin, your soul pays the price. Your relationship with God, your connection with God, the essence of you and God and how you relate to one another is damaged. It is hurt. It is cut apart. And so what it would actually make more sense to say that the death mentioned here, the death mentioned in Genesis 2:17, the death mentioned in Romans 6:23, it is actually the absence of spiritual life. It's not an absence of physical life. It's an absence of spiritual life. When sin is the dominant ruling factor in one's life, they forfeit life in God. And that's a blanket statement for all. That's not just pertaining to these verses. That's what we have to understand about sin. That when you choose sin, you forego God. And you can see that especially in our world. How much we have begun to choose our sin and how much our nation has begun to forego God. I think it's especially prevalent. And so what John is saying, that the sinner in 1 John 5:16 is doing just that. He is choosing his sin. He is deciding he wants his sin. He is foregoing spiritual blessing, spiritual life, and is instead opting for spiritual death. But again, that doesn't quite solve our question, because what he's saying the sinner is doing is he's committing a sin that's not leading to death. And so that, again, now we're kind of left in a weird spot, because we know that the death that results from sin isn't literal physical death. We know it's spiritual death, but John still says that sin has not led to death. There's something going on. You know, in the situation, if you're going to be praying for somebody, verse 16, you shall ask of God, that implies that person would still obviously be living, because we don't, as Christians, we don't pray for dead people. Christ never once commands us to pray for dead people. He never once commands us to intercede on their behalf, because they can no longer, you know, they don't, you know, Hebrews 9:27, for all men are destined to die once, and after that they face judgment. Your prayers will not change their judgment. And so that's what, again, we're apparently praying for somebody alive. So why is God having us pray for somebody? You know, why are we praying for a fellow Christian? Well, the important thing we have to understand here is that when God says you shall pray for him and God will, for the person you're, you know, the person that's praying, he will give life to the one who's committing sin, not leading to death. And so when we, what he's saying is if the person sins, you pray for them and God will give them life. And so that kind of goes back to what I said before. If the person is sinning and forfeiting spiritual life, then if we pray for them, then God, in response to our prayer, will give that person spiritual life. And that's the whole kind of gist of verse 16, that he's saying there will be fellow Christians of yours who for one reason or another are going to choose their sin, are going to choose spiritual death, even though they are a Christian. And then you should and are commanded to pray for that person. Because it is through that prayer, it says, God will for him, the him being the one praying, because of your prayer, God will give life. Meaning God wants to use each and every single one of us to care for and to reach a sinning Christian that we know. There's power in that. There's ability in that that otherwise wouldn't be there if we did not pray. And so that's kind of the command he's giving us, because that person's sin, again, is taking away their spiritual life. But as, again, I said before about this whole conversation of death, middle of verse 16, but there is a sin leading to death. You know, sin in general doesn't lead to death, but apparently in God's economy, there is a sin that leads to death. And so again, I kind of posed the question before and bring us back to it. What is that? You know, what does that mean? If we just established sin doesn't result in immediate physical death, but now God is kind of, he proved the point, but he's still saying, well, actually, in fact, there is a sin that will lead to death. There is a sin that will lead to some sort of death. And so what exactly are we talking about here? Well, death as we often know it as Christians, death maybe in terms of when we start talking about sin and salvation, is often used to refer to hell. It's often used to refer to the separation we have from God. Not just a temporal setting aside of blessing because we want our sin. It's a permanent setting aside of blessing because we choose our sin completely over God. And that's what every unbeliever does. They're choosing their sin completely over God. And so what that results in is a permanent physical separation from God, which, as we know, would be eternal hell, eternal separation from God. But that's not what's being talked about here. We know that because, again, this conversation is about two Christians, one praying for the other. And as Christians, what is the one guarantee that we have in our life? It is that we will not pay for our sin because someone already has. John 6:39 says, Jesus speaking here, I will not lose any the Father has given me, but I will indeed raise them up on the last day. And what Jesus is saying is that no matter what happens to you, if you are a Christian, you're not going anywhere. You know, I don't care what happens. I don't care what you do, how you sin, how you live, whatever. If God has given you to me, then I will raise him up on the last day. And that's not saying we shouldn't live pure lives, holy lives, God-honoring lives. But what he's saying is that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the day you die to getting into heaven with relationship with God. That's the whole point of Romans 8. For I'm convinced that nothing, not angels, nor demons, nor height, nor depth, nor this, nor that, nor anything in all of creation could ever separate us from the love of God. And that's the promise made to Christians. And so if that promise is being made to Christians, then we have to understand that the sin leading to death cannot be eternal hell. It cannot be eternal separation from God. And so if it's not temporary separation from God, if it's not eternal separation from God, then what's the only other option that death can mean right here? A physical, literal death. And now we just had a whole bunch of language talking about why the first part of the verse isn't a physical, literal death. But now God is kind of correcting our thinking and saying, you know, I'm not, if he's sinning and he's not dying, you should be praying for him. But the reality is that there could be a believer, a Christian, somebody in your church who is sinning or has sinned, and that sin will lead to their physical death. That believer, as a response and as a repercussion for their sin, will die, is what John and God, through the Apostle John, is telling us. And he even says, I don't say that he should make a request for this. And what he's telling us is he's saying, If there's somebody in your church sinning, you need to pray for them. Because if they're still breathing, that means they can receive your prayer. They need your prayer to be life given back to them. But he's saying there a time could come, and apparently it was happening in the early church, that because of somebody's sin, God just kills them. God takes their life. That there is a point where he says, don't even pray for them anymore because they're done. Your prayers won't do anything for them. God, they're already taken off. That prayer will not activate or do anything for their salvation because they already have salvation. They'll go to heaven. But the reality is their sin hit a point where it was just better for them to be gone. And that is a weird, weird reality to contemplate as Christians about how important sin is. And so to maybe just kind of pull it all together, here's kind of what's happening. God is saying that it is entirely possible for someone to sin so much, you know, quantity-wise, or it is entirely possible for someone to sin such a heinous sin, which would be like quality-wise, that God at some point just says, you know what? You'd be more useful to me in heaven than you are on earth right now. I don't want to sit here and put words into God's mouth, but I think that's the reality of it. That he's saying your time on earth is better being cut short because of how you are living, because of how you are committing certain sins. And again, that is a profound and distinctly terrifying reality. Do we see how important it is that we as Christians do not tolerate our own sin in our lives? Because God's saying there's a limit. There's a line. There's a point where it's just not worth it. Because God is not only the one who can see all sin perfectly, and he's not, you know, he sees through all the, you know, as human beings, we kind of put up our little walls and our fake facades to, you know, our religion and our nice manners and all this to kind of hide our sin. He sees right through it perfectly. But he will also do something about it. God's not afraid to, you know, when you hit that limit, when you exhaust that point, he's not afraid to say, you know what? Somebody needs to take care of that kid. Yep. Back to the point. God has in the past, in the present, and in the future, has done just that, has exercised his eternal justice and wisdom by taking the life of a believer. And that is, you know, we all know Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You know, that's the Christian example. Let your light shine. God's saying, you've muddled up your ability to shine as a light for me that I am just going to take you out. You know, your example is hurting the cause of Christ more. Your commitment to sin, your commitment to evil, your commitment to living not for God, your hiding of sin is so utterly detrimental to the image of Christ I'm trying to shine through you, that again, it would be more useful for you to be in heaven where unbelievers can't see you than to be on heaven where people just see your life and say, oh, so that's what it means to be a Christian. They can just live however they want then. They can just do whatever they want then. They can just claim whatever they want then. And if that, again, is setting you a little off, I'm going to give us a few examples of when God did do this. And it doesn't talk about it a lot in Scripture, but God has done this before. And so let me just give you a few, and I got a mouthful of a couple passages here, so I'm going to read them quickly for us. The first key instance of this comes in the book of Acts. This is right at the beginning of the church. The church, Christ just went back to heaven. They just started the church. The Jerusalem church is growing. You know, the whole 3,000 were added to their number that day. And they just started Acts 5, and it says this. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, so this is in the church, these are two believers, sold a piece of property. With the wife's full knowledge, he kept part of the money for himself, but he brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So, moral of the story, they went up, they stood up. It'd be like if I said, you know, who here is going to sell some land and give to the church so we can build something? And it'd be like if one of you stood up and said, you know what, I'll do it. You know, I will sell this and I will give you all the money I get from it. And so Ananias and Sapphira said they were going to do that in front of the whole congregation. They went out, they sold it, and it says they kept back part of the money. So they told everybody, we'll give you all the money. You know, let's say it's $100,000. And then they sold it, and they said, okay, we got the $100,000, but let's go tell everybody at church we got 75. Because if we told them we got 75, and then we give 75, we'll look like we gave everything. Then Peter said to Ananias, how is it that Satan has filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit, and you have kept for yourself some of the money which you received from the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? So what made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but you have lied to God. Verse 5, when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all those who heard what had happened. Then some of the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, so the second round of interrogation, tell me, is this the price you got for the land? So we're about to see some marital conspiracy here. Yes, she said, that is the price. 75,000, that's all we got, I promise you, Peter. So Peter said to her, verse 9, how could you conspire to test the Spirit? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, finding her dead, carried her out, and buried her alongside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Now, if we started doing this here, how many of you would continue coming to this church if we had people dropping like flies in the congregation? Would you rush to the church when you hear, you know, some Sunday you get home and somebody posts something on Facebook and says, oh, so-and-so just plopped dead right in the middle of the, you know, the sanctuary or whatever, and no one really knows why? You know, how many people would be rushing to go there next Sunday? A big whopping zero. Nobody's going to that church anymore. Nobody has any interest in getting within a mile of that church. Because, like smart, self-preserving people, we say, yeah, there's no way. I'm not a chance, because I know in and of myself I'm a sinner, so why would I go there where sinners are dropping like flies? And it says, a great fear came over the church. And God tells us that story. God gives us the account in Acts 5, because the whole point is to show that God wants a pure church. The whole point is to show that God is willing to go to great extremes to keep his church pure from sin, from people who would rather stand amidst a group of Christians and lie about what, you know, lie to the Holy Spirit, lie about what they're doing, to keep the church pure. That is God's focus. That is why, you know, they didn't just flop down for no good reason. It's because God took their lives. And again, they were both believers. These aren't sinners. These aren't people who are at the mercy of, you know, whatever God would do to them. These are people who have already had their salvation secured in Christ by the cross, not, you know, probably just a few years ago, if even that, months ago, but are still people that God says, you're done. All right, another example, a little bit shorter one. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church, so another very early church. Paul tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11, so then, and here he's on the topic of communion, which we do every third Sunday, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And so what was happening was they were doing communion. People would come up, they would take the cup and drink of it, they'd take the bread and eat of it, and everyone would be happy. But the whole point was that while they were doing that, you know, eating, uniting themselves with Christ, then they were going home and doing who knows what. You know, they were gossiping, they were being evil, they were slandering fellow Christians, they were saying things they shouldn't have been, they were doing things they shouldn't have been doing. And so their life was not adding up to their confession. And so they were blaspheming the communion, essentially is what it was. And so it says, everyone, Paul's command here, everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we pretty much say that every Sunday we do communion. You know, examine your heart, examine your life, set yourself before God. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment upon themselves. Verse 30, our key verse here, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Paul tells the Corinthians outright, some of you are weak, some of you have fallen ill, and some of you have died because you're screwing this up. Because you don't understand, when you take communion, you're associating, you're connecting, you're unifying yourself with the sacrifice and the life of Christ. And he's saying, how evil is it to say I'm a Christian, to say I'm this, and to associate so buddy-buddy with Christ, and yet to go live a life that has no interest in Christ whatsoever, in obedience to Christ and following Christ or anything. And he's saying, because you did that, Verse 31, if you were more discerning with yourself, this wouldn't be happening. You wouldn't be dying. You wouldn't have people in your congregation getting sick, falling ill, having all these issues, if only you would straighten out the sin in your life. You would look at the sin in your life and understand it for what it is, as utterly evil and heinous. And again, this is, you know, it wasn't just for those communion sinners in the church that was an issue. You know, it wasn't just because they did it with communion. You know, earlier in 1 Corinthians, it actually says there was some guy who was having a relationship with his stepmother, an incestuous relationship. And he says the same thing to him. He says, you know what you need to do with that guy? You need to take him and you need to give him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And what that means is he's saying, you need to just get him out of the church because he is hurting your congregation. He is hurting the health of your church. And it'd be better for you to take that adulterous, incestuous person and throw him out to the, you know, let Satan have him. Let Satan destroy him. Because it would be better for that person that Satan kills him and he goes to heaven than it'd be for that person to sit in your church and to play church and to be buddy-buddy with everybody when all they have is an evil, evil heart. It's a heart that's saved, nonetheless. You can be a Christian, but he says he's chosen his sin. So give him over to Satan. And again, that's another example of God saying to a believer, you need to straighten your sin out, or I'll straighten it out for you. And it's not necessarily a threat, it's a reality. It's a reality that sin is that important. Sin is that much of a I wouldn't say a stigma, but something that has to be handled. It put Christ on the cross. Christ had to die for us so that we could have eternal life because of our sin. So what are we willing to do to make sure our sin is handled? Because he even tells us in the very end, verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is not a sin leading to death. And he tells us that because what would naturally happen when believers would hear this is they would think that, okay, you know, there's sin leading to death, there's sin not leading to death. You know, what's going on here? You know, what do we do about, you know, we thought only believers were safe from sin. So if believers aren't safe from sin, then what do we do with non-believers? Because imagine if the believers are the ones getting it this bad, imagine how bad it is for those who don't even have God. You know, what do we do about that sin? What do we do about them? How do we reach them? How do we tell them that, you know, God's not afraid to take the life of a believer, so how much more do you think those should be afraid who aren't believers? And so John tells us, hey, all unrighteousness is sin. At the end of the day, everything that people do against God is sin, which means in their life, especially for believers, there could be a time in an unbeliever's life where God will just as soon do the same, where God could take their life. God could judge them before, you know, they live a long, full life. And so what really is being said here to Christians, and this is what I'll close on. He's saying for Christians, you have eternal life. That's good. But you need to understand that your sin is a huge issue. You need to understand that even because you have eternal life, God will still take your life if you are not living in accordance with holiness, with righteousness, obedience, and a life that is deserving of Christ. And a message to unbelievers as well, he's saying, and if you as Christians should be that afraid, then think about those in your community who don't know Christ. Because if they get judged for their sin, if they get judged and God kills them, they don't have eternal life to look forward to. They don't have this, you know, kind of this fail-safe, this net behind them in which, yeah, they'll get judged for their sin, but they'll still have eternity. He's saying, no, they'll get judged for their sin, and they're going to get catapulted straight into eternal hell. You know, what he's doing is he's telling us, hey, think about them. You know, if God's being this serious with you, if he's parenting you in this way, think about what he'll do to those whom you're called to share the gospel with. Because he's saying those people don't even have eternal life. And so they'll just go from being judged, killed, taken, snuffed out immediately, then to immediately going into eternal judgment for the sin which Christ has not yet paid for. And he's saying, think about that in verse 17. And so, what I'll say to us, as hopefully believers gathered here today, what do we learn from these few verses? A few things. Stop tolerating sin. You know your sin infinitely better than anyone else in this room. Your heart, your mind, your thoughts convict you infinitely more than anybody in this room. And he's telling you, get a grip on what you have. Stop tolerating what you know to be wrong. Stop settling for one foot in, one foot out obedience. Stop settling. Stop feeding the sinful appetites in you. They have consequences. There is sin leading to death, and there's sin not leading to death. But who wants to sit here and play the game, push the envelope, edge closer and closer to the line until you find out where that line is? How well do we know our sins? How thorough are we with examining ourselves? With sitting down with ourselves at the end of the night, we lay our head on the pillow and we say, all right, where am I at with God? Where am I at in my relationship with Him? Do I know the sins which will keep me from God? I know better than anyone else the top three, top five sins in my life that will actively keep me from blessing in God, that will keep me from the life that God wants to give me. I know them. You know yours. And so what are we doing? Are we, and I think I kind of pull this application every week, how are we telling this to our kids? You know, we don't sit here and say, hey, if you don't stop doing that, you know, God's going to take care of you. But how do we tell them, hey, like, your sin's a huge issue. Like, your sin has one person who can solve the problem of your sin, but then you need to be committed to solving the daily consequences of your sin, of continually leaning on God's grace to help you find freedom from that sin. Because, again, there's a lot riding on the line with it. And at the end of the day, you know, I've talked a lot about how you can still get into heaven as a sinner, you know, as a Christian believer who is sinning. You still go to eternal life. But the difference is, are we going to be Christians who enter into eternal life and we hear the well done, good and faithful servant? You know, I'm sure we've all heard that before. Or are we going to be Christians who, because we lived with such and such sin, we tolerated such and such sin, we desire to keep such and such sin, that the moment we go into eternal life, there's shame? Because the first thing maybe God will make known to you is this reality that, hey, you tolerated that your whole life. And you didn't have to. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to. But because you did, because you wanted to keep it, because you thought you couldn't, you know, the Spirit couldn't break that sin's power, you just lived your whole life with it and gave up blessing. You gave up spiritual life. You gave up spiritual power just because of that sin. And so, which are we committed to? Living life as a good and faithful servant, or maybe going into eternal life and hearing these words of, you know, hey, you knew what you had to do, but you did not do it. Let me pray for us. Lord, you give us just a very interesting passage at the end of 1 John that, you know, it seems as if it comes out of nowhere, but the reality is, as you close this letter, you want believers to know core important truths about what it means to be a believer. And the core truth we learned today is that sin cannot be tolerated. We can't tolerate it in ourselves. If we see other believers with sin, we should be praying for them. If we see them committing sins leading to death, we should understand that your divine judgment can be and will be executed. Now, that doesn't mean when somebody dies, it was God's judgment necessarily for their sin. Lord, we don't know that on this side of eternity. But what we do know is that you will do it. And it's a personal application that we cannot tolerate sin. We cannot embrace sin. We cannot love sin. We cannot choose sin. We cannot do anything that dishonors you and expect to just not pay any sort of consequences. But at the end of the day, Lord, the check comes due. The bill comes forth for our sin. And yes, Christ will pay the ultimate cost, but we will pay the penalty of blessing. We will pay the penalty of living in disobedience. And surely none of us in this room, Lord, want to be, you know, just get by the skin of our teeth kind of Christians. But we want to be Christians who were faithful with what we have, we were discerning of ourselves, and live lives that honor you. Because in doing that, you promise eternal life, and you always give generously. So we thank you. And we praise you, Lord, for the clarity of your word, even on this difficult subject. And I know I couldn't touch on everything I wanted to, but what we know, Lord, is that your Holy Spirit will sort it out in each of our souls as we go out from here. So we thank you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.